scripture reading for this hour's lesson is found in Luke chapter 23. Luke, the 23rd chapter, and the 33rd verse. Luke 23 and 33. The inspired physician wrote, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left." Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We're so very appreciative of you and your attendance here today. So many wonderful smiling faces, some visitor smiling faces as well. We want you to know, if you're visiting with us, whether you're in the auditorium or you're listening to this sermon by way of radio, we would love to have you come back and be with us again any chance that you may have here at the Arlington Church of Christ. A warm welcome extended always. We would love to continue to worship God with you. There was a town, kind of a small town, just one flower shop, and they always stayed busy and they'd gotten behind. And one of the businesses downtown had just bought out one of their competitors. And so they had consolidated and moved up the street and over a little bit to a new building. And so somebody ordered flowers to be delivered. The man drops them off. The owner looks at the flowers. And for the card, it says, "So sorry for your loss." He goes, "Well, that's odd." So he angrily phones the flower company and said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "We are swamped. Everything's happening all at once. We're behind orders. We must have just swapped the deliveries." And he's just mad. And the guy on the phone says, "You think you're mad? Somebody at the funeral home right now is getting a card that says congratulations on your new location." Oh. You know, Gary, it could always be worse, I guess. We are very appreciative of you, though, and your attendance. I do want to say, hope you have a joyous Christmas celebration coming up. And I want to personally thank Miss Jean for my tie today. I love it, Miss Jean. I want to thank you for that. I've got more compliments on this tie than any of the other 100 ones I have. So maybe I should just only wear her ties. I don't know, but I appreciate that. This whole month of December, we have been placing the focus on Christ. Because that's what the world's doing, right? The whole world, they're just looking at Christ all this month. And there are two options we could do. We could sit there and angrily cross our arms and say, "You're not doing it right. You are misplaced," or we could latch on to the attention they're giving him and then try to steer them maybe to a better biblical understanding about Jesus and think about him more than just one day or one time of the year. So that's where we are today. And what I want to do is, we have been putting a focus on Christ. I want to do that in this sermon today. And I think you'll see how we're going to put a focus on him in a second. If you will, go to the book of 1 Corinthians. Two passages really serve as a launching pad, if you will, of what we're doing. And if you don't listen to us on a regular basis, maybe you're on the radio and just flipped it over, you're a visitor, what I'm about to do is nothing that I'm just doing because it is Christmas Eve. In fact, what I'm doing is something that we endeavor to do here from this pulpit at this congregation 52 Sundays a year. Actually, 53 this year. 2023 starts and ends on the Sunday. But your average year, 52 Sundays a year. Here's what we do from the pulpit. You ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." Number one, we are preaching Christ. We stand behind the cross, preach him crucified. Go to chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says, "I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what we're going to do in this lesson. We're going to preach Christ and we're going to preach him crucified. And you say, "Why are you doing this, Brother Justin?" I told you, I'm placing the emphasis on Christ. Many people today are celebrating the birth of Christ, which, by the way, that's not commanded in Scripture to remember his birth. It is commanded to remember his death, though. And upon the first day of the week, we as Christians are going to celebrate his death. And we're going to remember it here with the emblems placed before us at the conclusion of this sermon. So what I want us to do is we're going to put that emphasis on Christ, and we're going to talk about his death. Because last time I read through the New Testament, you can prove me wrong, I'd love to see the notes on it, but last time I checked, far more is recorded in Scripture about his death than his birth. So let's put that emphasis on him, shall we? In our lesson text of Luke 23 and verse 33, a very interesting how Luke describes it, and there's a four-word phrase that I want us to use as our points. So this lesson is 4 points. 4 words, if you will, once again. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, here you go. There they crucified him. 4 words, 4 points. I want us to talk about the death of Jesus Christ. Because it's the death, his death upon the cross, and our obedience then to his commands that grants you and I eternal life. You ready? Number one is there. And that's the place. We're going to look at there. Where is there? Where are you talking about? I'm talking about a place called Golgotha or Calvary. We sing many songs in our hymn book. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I don't think they use Golgotha as much because it just doesn't flow poetically. I think as they're writing the song, but it's the same place. But it's called the place or the hill of the skull. And they tell me if you go over to the Bible lands, I haven't gone because I don't fly. But if you go to the Bible land, you can't stop at Cracker Barrel if you fly. So I haven't been in the Holy Land. But you can go to where Golgotha was. And the way that this hill looks from a distance looks like a skull. Kind of got indentions for the eyes and everything. So there's a reason they called it the place of the skull. But don't take my word for it. I want us to run some references. You ready? Go to the book of John first. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. John 19, 16 through 18. Notice how John records it. The death of Christ is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we will be hitting all 4 of their accounts at some point. John 19, 16. Then delivered he him unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus away, or led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place of the skull. In the Hebrew tongue, they call it Golgotha. And there they crucified him and 2 others with him on either side with Jesus in the midst. If you've ever seen a picture of 3 crosses and you wondered why, that's how they did it. There was Christ in the middle, 1 thief on the left hand, 1 thief on the right hand. Doesn't matter which one's on which, we just know that Christ is in the middle. Let's go back to Matthew's account on this. Matthew 27, verses 32 through 34. Parallel account. There is benefit, dear friend, in studying multiple writings of the same event. Because every time I read through John's account, I pick up something different than I do in Matthew's account or Mark or Luke. God gave us 4 accounts of the same thing for a reason, so let's use them. Matthew 27, 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross of Christ. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So they find this man, Simon of Cyrene, and he has to help Christ with the cross, but they go to Golgotha. Let's hit Mark's account, then we'll move on. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. Mark 15, 21, 22. We're going to learn something different about this Cyrene. Or this Simon. I told you he's a Cyrenian. Here's what we learn. They compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian. He was from a different area. He was passing by, coming out of the country. Now, he's the father of Alexander and of Rufus. See, I get all this from Mark. I didn't get from the others. But they compel him to bear the cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. So when we look at the place, well, the place is there. They didn't kill him, Jesus Christ. They didn't kill him in the city limits of Jerusalem. In fact, to do so, they would have broken yet another law. They took him outside the city limits and they went to a common execution place. That is Golgotha. That's number one, is there. But next we look at the people. There they. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Who was responsible? Run this reference with me in Matthew 27, if you will. First off, the Romans are. And as we go through this passage, it's a handful, about 10, 11 verses. Matthew 27, 27 through 37. I want you to, if you can, keep a running total in your mind of the number of times we read the word they. So that's who we're talking about, is the they. They're they. We're talking about the Romans. Watch here, Matthew 27, 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. There they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. After that, they mocked him. They took the robe off of him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place which is called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar and drink, to drink mixed with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, spoken of the prophet, They parted my garments among them. Upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. I got at least 15 times the word they. You think Matthew was trying to prove a point? It was the Romans. The Romans were responsible for crucifying Christ. But I tell you what, Romans weren't alone. Back up a chapter, Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 26, 3 and 4. Not only were the Romans responsible, your Jewish leaders were also responsible. Matthew 26 and verse 3, Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. Those are your Jewish leaders. Unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, they consulted they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. So you got the Romans are involved. You got the Jewish leaders are involved. Dear friends, I'm here to tell you, the Jews themselves were also involved. It didn't just start with leadership. It trickled down. Go to Luke's account, right where we were with our lesson text almost, in Luke 23 and verse 21. Luke 23 and 21. Chilling, bone aching, if you will. Cry of the mob. These are just Jewish people who just happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. That was their commandment. You had to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. Let's see here. But they, Jewish people, cried, Crucify. And really him, and that first was just supplied. Crucify, crucify him. You Jewish people were guilty. But if you don't believe that, see how Peter uses it in the first ever gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. If you remember, we played a game a moment ago with the Romans, and we counted the time, the number of times they was used. As we read through Acts 2, 22 and 23, I want you to count the words ye or you are used. You ready? Peter is preaching to a Jewish audience. And he says, You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being determined by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, I wasn't there that day. But it almost seems like as Peter's preaching, he's got his finger out And every time he is just pointing down to that audience, because there were people there on the day of Pentecost who were there 50 days before that we just read in Luke 23 that yelled, "Crucify him." Now you and I fit in that. Obviously it was our sins that took him there. But there were people there who they were guilty. The literal blood was on their hands, so to speak. So the Romans, Jewish leaders, the Jews, you know what? God himself is responsible for the death. Notice here how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Before you say, "Oh no, Brother Justin, God wouldn't do that." Well, think about it this way. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. This whole chapter he's been talking about, there's a new you in Christ. You're not that old person. You are someone new. He's talked about putting off the old person. Notice here, verse 21. "For he," that's God, "he made Jesus to be sin for us." He, Jesus, knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, or in him. So you see, it was the death of Jesus Christ that made it where I could be reconciled, brought back in a right relationship with my Lord. But God is the one that orchestrated that. That was God's masterful plan. Our title of the lesson, "God gave his only begotten Son." You know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That was God's plan. So God is one of the ones that orchestrated the death of Christ. But there's another one. Those soldiers, we've already read these in Matthew 27. 35 through 37, as they literally put him on the cross and they take that sponge and dip it in vinegar and they try to give it something for him to drink. They were involved. The government and the soldiers were involved. But I want you to hit this last one with me, Romans 5 and verse 8. You, me, I am part of the they. I am responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And you say, "Wait, I wasn't there that day." No, but he still died for you. That was almost 2,000 years ago, yet he still died for you. Notice Romans 5:8. "But God commended," God demonstrated, God illustrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I wasn't born, but Christ still died for me. And dear friends, if the Lord permits this earth to stand another year, 100 years, or 1,000 years, every soul that is born, Jesus will have also died for them. But since he died for us, that means that we are part of that group that is responsible for his death. We are part of the they. Our sins are what held him there. There is the place. They is the people. Number three, the penalty is crucified. There they crucified. Crucifixion was invented, history will tell us, by the Persians. The Persian government. If you remember Daniel chapter 2, Daniel and Daniel chapter 3, but Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has this great dream. He sees a statue that's massive and it's made of different parts, and the heads of gold and the bodies of silver, different parts representing different kingdoms. He was one of them. He was soon deposed. Persians and the Medes would come in and the Romans would be there at the end. So the Persian government, they're the ones that invented crucifixion. Oh, but the Romans perfected it. I've heard it said, and I've read it in commentaries, and I believe it to be true, that the Romans made an art piece out of the crucifixion. They did it so frequently, they had it down to the science. I mean, just think about this. You have to breathe to live. What they would do is they would usually, and it happened to Jesus, we can go back and read it, but they would take a condemned person and push them over or get them on their stomach, however. They would take a whip that had broken metal, broken glass, broken bone shards in the end. They would whip that in the back. It would land in the skin. Then they'd rip it open. Well, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? And then they'd go back again. They kept doing this almost as much as they wanted to. It's often said that most people died of the whipping or the lashing. Not everybody that was condemned to die by crucifixion made it to the cross. They died on the way there. They did that to Jesus. Now, I'm no medical person. Gary can fill you in after if you really want to know. But the body has, I know this, the body has a certain amount of blood. And last time I checked, the body's supposed to retain about that amount of blood. And if you start losing too much blood, you start having major issues. There's a reason that people will always need to give blood, right? Because they always need to replenish the blood bank. Well, if you think your whole back's open and it's bleeding, then they take you, what they do is they had the upper part, the standing up part of the cross already there, and you carried the cross beam that was a couple hundred pounds across a back that probably not wearing any clothes or much clothes, and you've got an exposed wound on that back. Well, that doesn't feel good. Then they're going to hang you up there on that cross, and you've got to push up with your arms to breathe. And if you didn't die soon enough, they'd break your legs, because then you can't push up and you'd just die of asphyxiation. Boy, that sounds like a fun way to go, doesn't it? No, don't sign me up for it. Once you think about this, that's such a cruel death that sweet little baby was born in Bethlehem. He had to suffer. But I bring this up because he knew he had to suffer. He knew before he was born in Bethlehem that he had to suffer that death. That was God's masterful plan from the beginning, that Jesus Christ would die, and he knew the way he was going to do it. And the whole time, this some 33 years, he walked upon this earth, he knew how he would meet his end. And you can see that in the gospel accounts, because they'd try to kill him, and he goes, "It's not my time." They would try to kill. Oh, it didn't work. Sometimes my favorite's when he just walked through the crowd, because he didn't look different. He just looked like everybody else. They tried to kill him and it didn't work until it was God's time. And then Jesus bore that cross. He took upon himself the tree, as it's called in the New Testament, and he hung there. What I think interesting, to speak, you have to run air over your vocal cords. That's how it works. Well, if you're already gasping for air, that means you're going to choose your words carefully. And Christ musters up enough strength to say seven statements, and one of the final ones is, "Father, forgive them." Through the pain, the place, the people, the penalty is crucifixion. A death reserved for the vilest of criminals. So that brings us to our final point. Well, who was it? Who is this vile criminal? The person number four, him. There they crucified him. Who's him? Jesus Christ. Pull up his file. What charges? What was he booked on? Nothing they could prove. He didn't break a single law. Jesus had no, did no, and knew no sin. He was sinless. He was the only perfect one. Let's run some references here in Peter. Don't take my word for it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Notice how Peter puts it. 1 Peter 1 and 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation that were received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." I don't know how you can read through that and truly think about what he did and not get a little choked up. What he did for you. But keep going. Chapter 2 and verse 22. Talking about Christ. "He did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth." Jesus Christ did nothing wrong. He was perfect. We've already hit 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who did no sin to be sin. See, it took the one, the only, the perfect Son of God is the only one that could take all the sins of the world to the cross. But I want you to run this last reference with me in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. As the Hebrew writer makes a point throughout his book, one of the things, keyword is better, and how Jesus is a better high priest than that of the Old Testament, and we live under a better covenant than that of the old law. He says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points like as we are, or tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That means Jesus was tempted to get angry and fly off and say something he shouldn't have said. But he didn't do it. So that's where you and I differ. We're tempted, and sometimes we give in. Not that we should, but we do. We're human. But he did no sin. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably not the sermon you thought you were going to hear on Christmas Eve, is it? But I tell you what, we've seen the place there on that hill. We've seen the people they, and you and I are involved in that. We've seen the penalty, crucifixion, and we've seen the person that's him. Paul, when he writes to those in Corinth, says, "Thanks be to God for our unspeakable gift." And when we're in a season of gift giving and gift receiving, I hope you truly do think about the best gift that you ever could have been given. But I want to follow this analogy here as we offer the Lord's invitation. I'm going to pick on Miss Jean because I love her, because she gave me this tie. She gave me this tie, but I would not have put that gift into use unless I put it around my neck and tied it. I could have left it sitting there in the bag, and it would have done me no good. There are actually two ties, so you'll have to see what the other one was. But I went ahead and hung them up on my tie rack so I could put them in use. And as soon as I saw it, I know that's my Christmas Eve tie. She gave me that gift, and now I'm using it. Jesus Christ died upon the cross, a gift from God. Yet too many people leave him hanging there, and they don't take advantage of that gift that he gave. But you don't have to be one of them, because he died for you. We're going to sing an invitation song simply titled, "Trust and Obey." Trust his word is true and obey it. If you're not a Christian, we're going to encourage you to become one by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. You go down that watery grave, come out a new creature alive in Christ. If you're not a Christian, why not become one? One of the blessings about God's gift is it's a perpetual gift. And so his blood continues to cleanse us if we continue to walk in the light and repent of our sins. If you are a Christian but you've strayed away, you need to return. Repent and pray and you can be forgiven. And I'll say this as we close. The Lord's invitation is always open, not just when we sing these three or four verses of this song, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If you want to make your life right in front of everybody, if you want just a small, just talk, that's fine. But you need to make your life right. And don't spurn the invitation. If we can help you in any way at all, we humbly ask you, let it be known while we stand, while we sing. Amen.